Acts chapter 9, in your Bibles, please, the book of Acts chapter 9. We're going to continue the history of church, and it'll be a little bit different, of course, but I hope you'll be studying the Word of God with me together. Acts chapter 9, and how many of you were listening last week's message on the history of church? Okay. All right, we got that on film, Brother Jeff, all the ones? Okay, that camera, good. All right, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Father in heaven, how thankful we are tonight to be together as your people, your church. And Lord, we perhaps know now better than ever the glory and the beauty and the wonder of the local New Testament church, and why in your omniscience and your grace you gave it to us as your people. And I pray, Father, we will never neglect that church, forsake, as we studied last Wednesday night, the assembling of ourselves together for folly reasons. But we will recognize, Lord, that there is a powerful spiritual reason for your people to gather. And certainly tonight, as we approach your word, is one of those reasons. So please speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. We have come tonight to a time and to a point in our study on the history of church where everything in Jerusalem and everything in Judea, everything in Samaria, is going to change, and it's going to change forever. Some years ago, I heard a preacher use an Australian expression. I think it's Australian. When he called a man a tall poppy. And that man's a tall poppy, he said. And of course, I didn't know what it meant. I felt sorry for the guy. I thought maybe he was sick or something. But what it really means is that man's exceptional. He's an exceptional human being. He's the kind of person who just rises above history, and therefore everybody learns or knows his name. Churchill was a tall poppy at a moment in history when history needed him. Lincoln was a tall poppy. Abraham, of course, Moses. These are people that change the world. These are people that make a difference in history, human history. Next to our Lord, and I think most Bible students would agree with this, maybe not all of them, but I certainly concur with this completely, but next to our Lord, the tallest of all of the tall poppies, not only in the Bible, but probably in human history, is a young Jewish man who's known as Saul of Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was a university town. It would be like saying Princeton or Cambridge. And it was also a Roman city, as you all know. That gave Saul the additional privilege of being a Roman citizen, which God used in his life. And the reason why this Saul of Tarsus becomes the tallest poppy, certainly in the history of church, is that from this point on, he himself becomes the central figure in Christ's church. From this moment on, chapter 9, don't think about it before this, but from here on, this is the one man. I mean, 13, really 14 of the 27 books in the New Testament, this one man. God used this one man to write those books. And two of the remaining 14 books are written by Luke, who was under Paul's tutelage. He may have been the most productive, resilient human being who's ever lived. You think about it, his entire ministry would last only about 10 years. Now ponder that for a moment, because 10 years, what have I ever done in any 10-year period that I could say, look at this, look at all of this. This man, during those 10 years, was beaten. He was starved, shipwrecked, stoned, flogged, deprived. You're going to see why in just a moment. So that one eminent historian said that Paul, in those little 10 years, walked an average of 20 miles per day. Now, 20 miles, and we're not talking about walking 72 holes on a fairway in golf. These were rugged slopes, dangerous deserts. There were no 7-Elevens. Starbucks, the cherry icy on the walk. I wonder what we are devoted to enough that we would walk 20 miles every day for that cause, every day. One time when he was stoned on one of those 20-mile walks, he was stoned and left for dead, died, as it were, dragged outside of the city, and when he came to, as you all know, a bloody, beaten man. Do you know what he did? Do you know what I would probably do? Retire or apply for, disability. But Paul, he got up and he walked back into the city. He walked right back into the same city and preached to the same people who stoned him to death. He was multilingual. He was without the comforts of a wife or children, a home, a family, so that he was usually alone in his travels. He really was a tall poppy, but not always. Because long before he was Paul the Apostle, he was first, as we just read, Saul of Tarsus. I want you to look again at verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. The last time we read about Saul in chapter 8, the Bible simply says he was making havoc of the church. It says, you may remember this, that he was entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. The word hailing means dragged, literally dragged men and women. This time, however, the description of Saul is of a man who's even more zealous. He's even more fanatical than he was before, more violent than ever. Verse 1 says, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings. That word yet, that little adverb, refers back to chapter 8, where, as you know, we were introduced to him last time. And Saul, verse 1, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. That word slaughter, translated, it's phonos, it's translated murder 8 times elsewhere in the New Testament. So that you can see just how hate-filled Saul was against you, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, and he desired of him, that is the high priest back in Jerusalem, he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. In other words, he goes and he says, I want some arrest warrants. I want some papers. And he says, I'm going to carry these papers all the way to Damascus. Now imagine this. That means that this man was not content with just doing his job in and around Jerusalem. He actually wanted more. He asked the Sanhedrin. He went to the high priest. He asked for warrants. He asked for permission to go out of town 200 miles away. Not by a car, not by a train. So that he could chase down and hunt down these people. And you know, as a physician, as a historian, as Luke was, there's a reason why he uses the words breathing out threatenings and slaughter. The grammatical structure of this statement means that the violence that this man perpetuated was the very atmosphere of which he breathed. He breathed it in and out. He was so dedicated to eliminating what he considered to be the number one enemy of his faith, of his religion, that he lived in a climate of terror. In fact, this is how Paul described himself when he had to appear later before King Agrippa. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read it from later in Acts. I verily, his testimony, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Paul basically did this. Kill her. Kill him. And I punish them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. You know what that means, right? That's like if somebody puts a gun to your head and says, I want you to deny Jesus. Call him a liar. Call him an apostate. Except they use a sword. I compelled them to blaspheme, and being, here it is, exceedingly mad against them, crazy against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities, just like our text, right here, Damascus. It almost sounds like a terrorist. Saul was a brilliant young man, but he was also spiritually blind. And in particular, he completely missed what the Old Testament taught about their own Messiah's suffering, so that he was greatly offended and he stumbled at the preaching of the cross. Chapter 9, look at verse 2. It says, and he desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way. Now you may notice that word synagogues. We talked about it last Wednesday, talking about essential church. He asked for letters. He asked, as we noted before, for permission, for a warrant. You know, the Nazis would always carry around their papers, the orders that they got from the Führer or from Himmler, so that they could show their papers, and this is why you're being arrested. This is why you're being shot. He said, give me those papers. I want to go to Damascus to every synagogue there, as he testified before King Agrippa. And it's a reminder that Christianity was still very close and very closely tied to Judaism, obviously, at the time. And Saul knew full well where to find these people. He knew what had happened at Pentecost, and he wasn't blind. He was there in Jerusalem during that period. And with thousands of Jews coming to Pentecost from the diaspora, the scattering, getting saved by the preaching of Peter, and then going back to all these strange cities and taking their new faith with them to those synagogues, Paul knew where to hunt them down. It included a Greek-speaking Jew by the name of Stephen that we looked at. And so they went back home. And with his warrant in his hand, and also think about this for a moment. We just left chapter 8, chapter 7. Also with the memory of that young man, Stephen, burning in his mind. He heads off to Damascus to hunt and capture and arrest, to extradite any followers of what's called, quote, this way. This way. You know, it's interesting. To get to Damascus, you have to go through Samaria. Do you remember what was happening in Samaria during this time? We studied that last time. The Samaritans were getting saved left and right. The Samaritans were accepting Jesus. That started with the woman of Samaria who went and told all the people about Jesus. And then it continued when Philip was there. So Saul has to go through here and see that this gospel is being embraced. Verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly, there shined round about him a light from heaven. By the way, later in the book of Acts, when Paul once again gives his own testimony about what happens to him, he never got tired of telling his testimony, and you shouldn't either. He says specifically that this light came, quote, at high noon. And just as a candle pales before the brightness of the sun, so did the sun, the noonday sun, pale before the brightness of the glory of God. And it says it shined around Saul. It was, the Bible says, a light from heaven. And it's about to break into the darkness of this young man. Verse 4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? If you have a red letter Bible, it's probably written in red for good reason. Verse 5, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I mean, understand, beloved, that Saul was convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was dead and buried somewhere. Convinced. I remind you that Jesus was a contemporary of Saul. They were about the same age. Jesus was a fellow Jew, and with Saul in Jerusalem during Passover, he likely took part in observing the trial and crucifixion of this fellow Jew from Nazareth. This was probably Saul's first one-on-one encounter. And for him, it stunned him. Of course, it shocked him. You'll notice verse 6 says he was, quote, trembling and astonished. Look, Saul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural. They believed in the afterlife. But this wasn't just some angel. This wasn't a vision or an Old Testament saint. This was the very Jesus he so hated. The very one he was trying to snuff the memory out of. And you'll notice again how the Lord Jesus, if you will, accuses Saul. Verse 4. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Can I ask you a question? Why didn't the Lord say, why persecutest thou them? Why in verse 5 does he say, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest? You see, I'll tell you why. Because Jesus was reminding him and us that by persecuting these Christians, you're persecuting him. I don't know about you, but I glory in the fact that Jesus identifies with us. That the Lord Jesus feels the bond so strongly with us that when we're being persecuted, he's being persecuted. That's the testimony here. And obviously, Saul is aghast at that very idea. He's aghast at the idea that all the trouble he's been causing, the people he's been murdering, he's doing it against this one standing before him. Look, he really did see the Son of God. Just as, remember Stephen? The Bible says that Stephen looked up and said, behold, I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. Standing? He's supposed to be seated. Yes, but he identifies with his own so much. He's receiving one of his own. It's just a beautiful thing. And now here is Saul with all that conviction he's been carrying around, all the nagging doubts. It's essentially burst out before him. And Jesus says to him, he says, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. That's a word that means ox goads. I saw them as a boy in Turkey. They're just sharp wooden sticks that they would use to get an ox moving. Caused pain. So Jesus is comparing Saul to a beast, to an animal who was being goaded with a sharp wooden spike. You know, that's yet another reminder, as we have already noted in this series, that what the gospel does is it hurts to those who are lost. By the way, can I say this? It's a reminder that Jesus wasn't interested in making Saul feel good about himself. He wasn't interested in making him feel cozy and warm and fuzzy. Sharp goads are painful. And he wanted Saul to feel that pain, meaning the pain of that guilt. And what was it exactly that had been gnawing and convicting something before this, before he sees Jesus, long before? It's hard for you, he says. You've been kicking against it like an ox. Don't, trying to get it out of your heart and your conscience. What was it that was pricking his heart? It probably began with the patient and the temperate attitude of his teacher, his hero. You know, he also testifies that he sat at the feet of a man by the name of Gamaliel. And you may remember Gamaliel's advice to all the Pharisees, of which Paul was. He said, look, we don't need to persecute and beat these people. Gamaliel said, leave them alone. If it's not of God, it's going to fail. If it is of God, then it'll succeed. Well, Saul, overcome by his anger and his zeal and his emotions, he tossed all of that counsel aside. You know why? Because leaving it alone made it grow. But somehow stoning Stephen and persecuting it made it even grow faster. He's full of wrath. So that's understandably bothering him as he lays his head on his pillow at night. He was the one who did this to Stephen. And he watched Stephen and heard him say, "Forgive them." The same words Jesus said from the cross. It's gnawing at him. So that according to his own testimony, the martyrdom of that young man was an event that he was witness to, he officiated, he saw how he died, and he knows he's not going to die like that. "Lay not this sin to their charge," Stephen said. But think about that word sin for a minute. Sin? Lay not, here's what he's saying just before he dies. Saul's over there holding the garments of the ones who are stoning him, because before you stone someone, you take that garment off so you can get a good throw. He's holding their garments. He signed the death warrant. He did this. And Stephen looks up to heaven. And the Bible says, with the face of an angel, "Lay not this sin." What sin? Saul's thinking. I am blameless before the law. But he says, this is a sin. It's always a sin to take human life and human property. It's a sin. Verse 6, "And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man." You know, it's interesting. Saul was on his way to arrest Christians, to apprehend them. Do you remember when he gives his testimony in Philippians 3? It's pretty amazing, because what he says is that he, Saul, was apprehended of Christ. So that while Saul was out to arrest others, God arrested him. It's also interesting to me that God maneuvered this man out of Jerusalem, out of the land of Israel entirely, before reaching him, which to me is a powerful picture that this man, a future apostle, was scheduled by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles outside the shadow of the temple is where he got saved. But Saul doesn't know any of that yet. He doesn't know much of anything. All he knows is that, number one, he's been knocked off his high horse. Number two, he's seen the light. And number three, he's had a Damascus Road experience. How many just familiar sayings come from this one story alone? And immediately, he calls Jesus Lord. You know, back in the early days of liberal theology, a famous liberal pastor in England, in London, preached a sermon, and he said that what happened to Saul, one of these unbelievers that always read into the Bible instead of read the Bible, he said what happened to Saul was actually heat stroke. It was an epileptic fit, because if you read it, it's perfectly clear. He saw a big light. He lost his vision. He fell down trembling. It's epilepsy. The pastor of the largest church in London that Sunday got up the next Sunday and he preached on blessed epilepsy. Oh, would to God that we all got that kind of epilepsy. Amen. And you know the reaction of Saul to the truth when he speaks to the Lord and says, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" That's why we're here tonight. I'm telling you, that is the essence of discipleship itself. In verse 6, when he says, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And Jesus said, "Arise and go, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Salvation is faith, trust in the gospel. But Christianity, discipleship is, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. And you young people in this room, remember this. When you get saved, there is a revolutionary change of government in your soul. It's no longer, "I love my life." It is now his life. And it's always, "What would you have me to do?" It's not, "Well, what can I do to make a lot of money? What can my career be? How can I find my way?" It's, "What would you have me to do?" And for Saul, a young man used to giving orders and directing lives, he now begins to take orders gladly and have his life directed. You know why? Because Jesus is Lord, beloved. Pride is a terrible thing. And nothing squashes pride faster than coming face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. For Saul, it was immediate. All of his pride and all of his self-glory evaporated when he realized he was in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm reminded of the story I read years ago of a man who survived the famous Johnstown, Pennsylvania flood in 1889. Not many people survived it, but he did it in his story. For all of his life, he told people about it, and he was immensely proud of telling others. And anytime he got one or two people together, he would tell them about him and his accomplishments and all of his experiences and how he survived the famous Johnstown, Pennsylvania flood. One day he died. He went to heaven. And the first thing he did was tell Peter that he survived the Johnstown flood. And then he said, Peter, I'm going to speak to the folks here up in heaven. I'm going to tell them that I survived all about the Johnstown flood. And Peter said, you can go ahead and do that. But just remember that Noah is in the crowd as well. You know what? For brilliant, zealous, accomplished, self-righteous Saul, Jesus is now in the crowd. Nothing destroys pride, but more than being face to face with the Lord Jesus and walking with him. Verse 8. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Do you ever think about what an amazing parallel this is to the process of photography? You know, the fundamental principle of photography is to take light-sensitive salts and you spread them on a film. You keep them in darkness until the precise moment when the image you want, and you want it to be recorded, is exposed on that. Well, think about Saul for a moment. He's a young man, extremely sensitive now to the things of God, but he's in complete darkness until the moment when this light flashes and he's exposed, and in that blinding light, there's an image, but this time it's the image of Jesus Christ. He is indelibly imprinted into his soul. And after the exposure of light, as some of you know, that film is always kept in darkness just long enough to develop. And so with Saul, placed into these dark and these very bitter waters, 3 days and three nights without food, the Bible says, without drink. He had one image to consider that whole time. Think about that. He could see nothing and nobody except for the last thing he saw before he was put into blindness. And it was Christ and his light. God took a picture, put it in the soul of this young man. And from that moment, when people saw Saul, they saw more of Jesus than they did of him. Look at verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and said to him, Lord, in a vision, he said to him, Lord, in a vision, Ananias. And again, if you have red letter, that's probably in red. Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. By the way, it's interesting. Ananias, Judas. Last time I read about Ananias, he died because he lied to the Holy Spirit right there in church. Last time I read about Judas, he was a betrayer. You don't have to let your name pull you back. Amen? God knows who you are regardless of the name. Keep reading. Look at verse 12. And as seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now, let me ask you a question. I'm going to apply something here in just a moment. How would you like to be Ananias at this point? I mean, you have this word, this vision. If Bibi Netanyahu had a dream that Hassan Rouhani, you know, the president of Iran, wants to have a meeting with him in private, alone, don't you suppose Ananias is a little bit suspicious about this? I mean, this is Saul of Tarsus. This is the head guy. Well, yeah, so we read this in verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name, call on the name of Jesus. By the way, you know what Ananias reminds me of? He reminds me that God has servants everywhere. Right? He reminds me of the fact that there are always quiet, unsung believers whom we would never, ever know about, but all of them are known by God. Jesus called his name Ananias. He called his name Ananias. We wouldn't have known about him. Nobody would have known about him had this story not been necessary. But Jesus knew his name all along. And all along, he knew his address and his humble birth. Ananias, behold, his humble faith. I am here, Lord. I am here. And yet, note this. Because also I see in this story, this part, the patience of God. I mean, look, folks, as humble as Ananias obviously was, he thought he needed to question God. I want you to go to the street, you're going to meet a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And he thought he needed to tell God how bad Saul was. Lord, this is a bad dude, a bad hombre. As if God didn't already know that. But here's God's patience, verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Isn't that exactly what happened? For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Jesus said, Ananias, don't worry. This man is a vessel. And inasmuch as he made the saints to suffer, from now on Saul will do the suffering. From now on he will suffer greatly. And what does he say? Quote, for my name's sake. And boy, beloved, does he ever suffer. And you know, Ananias couldn't argue with that. So he took the Lord's directions. He went into the streets of Damascus. He found the, quote, straight street, main street. And then he found the house of Judas, and he walked in. And I can't even imagine. Verse 17, look at it. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house. And look, watch this. And putting his hands on him, there's no social distancing going on there. And putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. Wow, that is a powerful scene. The man that he knew had been killing fellow believers and putting them in jail. Evil was the word he used to describe him. But because God told him what he was and what had happened to him, he walked into the house, Saul is blind, and someone puts his hands on him and calls him brother. This ferocious persecutor. The first contact with a believer, with a Christian he has after salvation, was the kindly touch of another brother's hands, and the first words he hears in a New Testament church service is the word brother. The very next words are this. Look at it. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that had to have gone straight to Saul's heart. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Well, what is the tie that binds? The Lord, even Jesus. The only reason he could put his hands on him and say, Brother Saul, is because the following words, the Lord, even Jesus. Verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered in the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately it fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. For the first time, Saul looks into the face of a Christian brother. First thing he sees is a fellow believer, another brother in Christ. And immediately recognizing what so many whom he had persecuted had done, and the reason he persecuted many of them, he himself arose and was baptized. And you'll notice, by the way, he calls him Brother Saul before he's baptized. And now he breaks his fast, and he enjoys his first meal with fellow Christians. Verse 19, and when he had received meat, food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples. That's church. Certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. The former predator of the wolf tribe of Benjamin is sitting down with the sheep of Christ, sheepfold. And if that's not amazing enough, look at verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. Immediately. He preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. He didn't waste any time, did he? And you picture this scene, beloved. Damascus had 35 synagogues at the time. Every single one of them was included in his lists, his official letter from the Sanhedrin. Every single one of them, he had the authority to go into and do anything he wanted, arrest anybody he wanted. They were his. The chief seat of those synagogues were all his. And with his impressive credentials, they all knew who he was. And with his rabbinical robe with the extra threads running down it, he walks in. The ruler of that synagogue allows him to come up to stand before the crowd. To some people in the audience, he looked like a young SS officer with that official Pharisaical robe. But he stands before the congregation, armed with his official documents. Every eye is fixed on him and hanging on every word he says. But instead of calling out a list of names of those for questioning or arrest, he just calls for a scroll, the scriptures, of which he is very familiar, of which he heard Stephen use himself when Stephen preached in Saul's synagogue with great power. He reads a text. A hush falls in the crowd. They wait for a denunciation of this illegal sect. And Saul speaks. And he preaches Christ, proving that he is the Son of God. It must have been as thrilling for Saul as it was for the listeners. Look at this and we'll close. Verse 23. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Now, beloved, look up here. If you thought this was going to have a happy ending, or what you think is a happy ending, or what you think Hollywood thinks is a happy ending, what happens when you get saved is that it makes your former enemies your friends, and it makes your former friends often your enemies. And that would be completely illogical were it not for the fact that getting saved really is a miracle. It is a new birth because you really become a child of the living God. And aren't you glad? The scripture we're looking at tonight is precisely the kind of truth that makes the people of God free. You know why? Because it's light in a dark world that we need. It is the truth in a world that is full of deception. And in just one half of a chapter of a single book of the entire Bible, we can see those truths that make people free. What truths, Pastor? Number one, I see the fact that the world has always been known for violence and darkness and injustice. Always. This is our history. You go back as far as you want, or as recent as you want. This world has always been known for violence and darkness and injustice. These were good people he was throwing into jail. Number two, Satan has always exploited the spiritually blind. It's nothing new today. It's been around forever. Number three, the gospel has always thrived regardless of persecution or opposition. Number four, God has never abdicated his throne. No matter how many people were thrown in jail, how many suffered, how many great and godly men like Stephen. You know, Stephen never got off the ground with his ministry. Filled with the Holy Spirit. A brilliant young man. No matter how many Stephens are martyred, God is always on the throne and he knows your name. Number five, no amount of reform or legislation is the answer for man's heart. Justice didn't change Saul. Jesus did. And what the world needs is what the world has always needed. It's what individuals need. And that is the saving faith, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, number six, there's nothing better for brothers and sisters in Christ to spend certain days with other brothers and sisters in Christ, to be strengthened as Saul was, so that ultimately, as it says in the last line of almost the last verse of the chapter, verse 42, it says at the end, many believed in the Lord. This is our history. It is still being written, and one day it will merge into eternity. And God's people said, amen. Father, we are grateful for the Word of God. We are thankful that this is truth that makes us free. This is your Word that enlightens our thoughts and our minds and reminds us of all the things that truly matter and encourages us in the midst of turmoil and troubles and heartaches and so much deception, encourages us that you're on your throne and you know the names of all your own. We praise you for that. May we go forward. May we humbly serve you as Ananias. And may we say, Lord, what would you have me to do? As did a young man named Saul. We love you tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.